So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 17th chapter of Luke, reading from the 7th through the 10th verses. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And may the Lord bless this word, especially to our hearts and our minds this morning. Let's ask him for that. Dear Lord, I have a very hard time expressing how countercultural your words are. They made a lot of sense to the people you're talking to, but in our culture, we have separated ourselves from this so vastly that we hardly recognize the paradigm, the relationship that you're establishing. Oh, so important, because it's not just the paradigm and relationships of humans and humans, it is the relationship that we have with you. And so I pray that you will export us or transport us back to the time to where we can see it clearly as the way you said it. And then we would apply that paradigm to our lives, not the way that we would see it as we live now. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you don't have to be a theologian or a scholar or a seminarian, or even a serious Bible studier to look around at the church today and say that something's wrong. Something is not the way that it should be, that the apple has fallen too far from the tree, that the church that is represented to us in the New Testament is so different from the church that we look around and see today. For instance, in the early church, the people of the church, not being coerced by their leaders at all, but just out of their own heart, were going out and they were selling their properties so that they could bring the money into the church. This is what we read in Acts 4. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. So the people on their own were going out and selling their properties, bringing the money into the church so that they could do away with poverty. They did so almost immediately. In the church today, most people depend on the pastor to be a fundraiser, to continually cajole and harass you so that you would do what you have been commanded to do, which is to support the kingdom of God with the resources that God has given you. The church, as it was in those days, they gathered together to read the word of God, to dedicate themselves to scriptures. This is what we read in the second chapter of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. These were the things that they focused on, and they gave a tremendous emphasis to scripture. Well, in today's churches, that is considered to be cultish or churchy. The seeker-sensitive model is we have to do away with the preaching and teaching of the word. We have to do away with prayer because people get uncomfortable with that, and we have to put on a show. It is so different than it was in those days, where the church was filled with people who understood the Word of God. They were well versed in the Word of God. Now there is an incredible, abysmal, biblical illiteracy within the church that has been caused by the church. In those days, the people in the church were warned that just the fact that they were Christians might make them targets, that they could suffer, that they could endure hardships. Hear what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Today, if God doesn't answer what we demand of him when we demand it, if he doesn't satisfy our every need, we consider him to be weak, or we begin to look for it ourselves, and we flock to churches that teach that it is our focus and not the Lord's focus. So I don't mean to go any further than that. I could go on and on all day long giving you examples how we differ from the early church. The question I want to ask is, what happened? What created this situation? Why are we like we are? Why has the church strayed so far from the model that is given to us in Scripture? Well, there are multiple reasons, and you know that. But let me give you one of the big ones, one of the central ones. We have lost sight of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We have lost sight that He is our King, that He is our Master, and that we are His slaves. That is a foreign concept to most people, going all the way back to the advent of Arminianism shortly after the Reformation, but really taking shape in the latter part of the 20th century, really around the middle of the 1980s, a controversy began to develop within the church, and the controversy was called the Lordship Controversy. And it was when scholars and preachers and teachers began to come forward and say, you can accept Jesus as your Savior without accepting Him as your Lord. All you need to do is to tap into His grace. All you need to do is to come down. And just the very terminology that is used. You need to come follow Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. Without a word of repentance. Without a word of accepting Him as the Lord of your life. And so therefore what you end up with is a shallow church that is all focused on itself. Well, a theologian named A.W. Pink, who never was accused of being politically correct, put it this way. He says, no one can receive Christ as his Savior while he rejects Him as Lord. Let me repeat that. No one can receive Christ as Savior while he rejects Him as Lord. Pink goes on to say, therefore, those who have not bowed to Christ's scepter and enthroned Him in their hearts and lives, and yet imagine that they are trusting Him as Savior, are deceived. Well, brothers and sisters, what I just read you, that doctrine is demonized in the church today. And that demonization of the fact that Jesus is Lord over all, that if you accept Him as Savior, you do so because He becomes Lord of your life, and you can't have one without the other, that has been questioned, that has been demonized, so that even if you say it, you're considered to be speaking something that is heretical. That's one of the reasons the church is in the mess that it's in, because we have lost sight of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know how you can read the passage that I just read you. I don't know how you can look at the passage that is before us this morning and come away with anything but an understanding that Jesus is Lord of all and you are His slave, bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully I can bring that out from our text this morning. Now, as I said earlier, is that these first 10 verses of chapter 17 are sort of considered to be a unit. We have looked at them individually, and I have dispelled each time we've looked at them as far as what so many scholars say is that it's just a sort of a willy-nilly connection of different teachings that Luke has kind of pieced together here. Well, this particular passage is unique to Luke, and I have made the point that that is not true at all. They are closely integrated. Last week we talked about faith and the difference between extraordinary faith and ordinary faith, and the fact that ordinary faith and quite a bit of it is going to be needed if you are going to fulfill the commandments that your Lord and Master has given you, such as forgiving your brothers and sisters when they sin against you and repent. Even if it's 7 times a day, you must forgive them from your hearts. That's hard. You need faith in order to do that. And brothers and sisters, the one thing you're going to need in order to fulfill the radical discipleship, the radical servanthood that Jesus is talking about here, you're going to need faith. So they're all tied together. In this passage this morning, we are going to explore a paradigm that for the most part, people living in our culture in the West, especially in America, don't talk about at all. In fact, the ESV, if you look at it, they've even changed the words. They talk about the master and servants. Actually, the word is slave. The paradigm is between a master, an owner, and a slave. Now, we can water it down. We can be politically correct. We cannot use the words that are being used by Jesus. We can try to put this relationship in our own times, and we'll never understand our relationship with our Lord. In order to do that, we need to step outside of our sensitivities. We need to go back and see what on earth is Jesus talking about when he says these seemingly very harsh words. They offend a lot of people. And the reason is they're looking at it from their point of view, and they're not looking at it from Jesus' point of view. So with that said, let's jump into them. Basically, we have a very closely knit poem here. I'm not going to go into the form, but we have three stanzas. The first stanza is verse 7. And it is what could never happen. It is a relationship that simply is preposterous. Verse 8, the second stanza, he sets that straight and he tells you the way things really are. The third stanza, verses 9 and 10, he applies it to his disciples and thereby to us. So let's take a look at the first stanza in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant... And I'm just going to go ahead and use the words that it should be here. If any one of you has a slave plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Now, when Jesus introduces a parable with that kind of a statement, and he's done so, there's 9 times that Jesus introduces his parables with this kind of a statement. Will any one of you... And what he is doing is you might as well get ready, because he's going to present something that the answer to is a resounding no, all right? This is the way that he phrases things when he's getting ready to tell you something preposterous that could never happen. Okay, so he says, well, any one of you, and by the way, he's talking to his disciples here. Now, if we go all the way back to the 15th chapter, we're kind of in the same scenario, if you will. There have been 2 groups that Jesus has been bouncing back and forth between as far as he addresses. Started out with a bunch of Pharisees grumbling because they didn't like the company that he kept. And so he told them some parables along that line. Then he turns to his disciples and he begins to instruct them on the righteous use of unrighteous wealth. Well, the Pharisees begin to ridicule him and the focus turns back to them. And he told the story about Lazarus and the rich man. And now in the 17th chapter, he's turned back to his disciples, but we want to keep in mind that the entire time that the Pharisees are right there, because earlier in this chapter, when he gave his woes about causing one of his little ones, his disciples, to stumble, I can guarantee you that was focused on the Pharisees. Well, there's a lesson for the Pharisees here today as well as there is for disciples, so we'll get to that in a moment. The rest of the sentence, he sets up this paradigm that I'm talking about. Who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Again, reminding you that there's an answer to that, and it's a resounding no, that would never happen. But he begins to describe a master-slave paradigm. And we have to get that master-slave paradigm right if we are going to understand what Jesus is really saying. Because, and the reason this is important, folks, is because he is describing your relationship if you're a Christian with him. So it's really important that you get what he is saying correctly here. Now, some people kind of say, well, wait a minute, he's talking to his disciples. Are we to believe that his disciples had slaves? Because that's what he says. Who has a slave plowing or keeping sheep, say to him. So is this something that was relevant to those disciples? Well, there's something that we need to know about slavery in the Middle East at this time. And again, I'm very thankful to a scholar named Kenneth Bailey, who gives such a great insight upon Middle Eastern mindset as opposed to the Western mindset and the way that things were. Well, when we think of slavery, we think of big landowners and a very large estate. Well, that's not the way that it necessarily was. You see, there was such a difference between the very wealthy and the poor of the poor that those who were completely and totally poor quite often could not feed their family. And so when they had a child, it was not unusual. I know this sounds harsh to us, but it was not unusual for a family to sell their own children to another family that they knew would look after them as a slave to that family. Because they can't feed the child themselves. They can't turn them out on the street. So it would actually be good fortune to them to be able to sell that child to a decent family, but they would sell them as a slave. Not a servant, not a hired servant, not an indentured servant, but a slave to do whatever that master wanted them to do. So it would not be unusual at all for the disciples to have had slaves. I mean, John and James, we know, were quite successful as fishermen were concerned. When Jesus first called them to himself, they had a boat full of hired hands. Now, those weren't slaves, but it shows that they had a thriving business. Later on, when Jesus is taken into custody at Caiaphas's house, well, John and Peter gained entrance to the courtyard because John was known. And it is assumed that he was known because he was the fishmonger of the high priest. So in other words, they had a successful business. Matthew was more than likely one of the richest guys in town. One of the most hated guys in town, but he's a tax collector, so he had plenty of money. More than likely, these men had slaves. Now, of course, they've given all that up. They've left everything behind. But we should not find it unusual that they might have had people that lived with them that took care of certain aspects of what they did. So, therefore, it could easily be the disciples that he's talking to, but again, I don't think that's necessary for us to read into it. It was a cultural commonality. This was something that was so common in culture that he could say you and not actually mean the disciples that were there. But there's one thing that we do pick up from this. When he says this, the servant who is plowing or keeping sheep, and then he comes back from the field, and he is expected to change his clothes, prepare and serve dinner, what does that tell you? It tells you that whoever the master is doesn't own a bunch of slaves. You see, in a big landowner's house, he would have agricultural slaves out there to take care of the agricultural work, and then he would have domestic slaves to take care of things in his house. Well, this person, whoever this master is, the same slave does all of that. Okay? He goes out into the field, he works all day, he comes back. Now, that's not as bad as it sounds because they didn't eat their dinners like at 8, 9 o'clock. Usually it was towards the end of the afternoon that they would eat that meal. So it wasn't quite as bad as it might seem, but this is more than likely they really didn't have much of a middle class, but I'm just going to use middle class because that helps us understand. It wasn't rich and it wasn't very, very poor. Somewhere in between. Now, I know that this sounds harsh to us. I know that when we read this, we say, wait a minute, what about that poor slave, you know? Here he goes, works out in the field all day long, and he comes home, and this lazy master makes him serve his dinner before he does anything else. That's hard for us because we live in a world of the 40-hour work week. We live in a world of child labor laws. We live in a world of government oversight of what you can and cannot do in your business. And we don't live in a world that the only thing the government wanted from you was excessive taxes, and then there was no control over how you were treated beyond that. So what I'm about to say might sound totally foreign to you, but if we put ourselves into the situation that it is, sometimes to be a slave was not the worst thing that could happen to you. But everyone that was in Jesus' audience, they understood something. They understood because the relationship between a master and slave, whether or not the master was a benevolent master or a tyrant, it really didn't matter. There was a clearly defined relationship between master and slave, and it was simply this. The master was absolutely, completely sovereign. The master is the one who held the determination of the life of the slave. One thing about a slave in those days is that a slave had no self-determination. You didn't wake up in the morning and decide, well, I'm going to go do this or I'm going to go do that. Your days were planned for you. You were told what to do. You did not determine on where you would go from that. The idea that the greatest thing that you can have in life is autonomy, that the greatest thing that you can have in life is liberty, Patrick Henry would not have made it in first century Middle East. Give me liberty or give me death. That was not the mindset. Brothers and sisters, that's a Greek mindset. That is a Greek-Roman mindset. That is a Western mindset. It wasn't a Middle Eastern mindset. There were other things that were actually more important than my own personal liberty, my own personal self-determination. Things like association, things like identification, things like loyalty, things like honor. So I want to make, first of all, let me just give you a principle about the master-slave paradigm, then I'll try to make a point that you may not have thought of before. Principle is simply this. It was the slave's recognized position in life to serve the master who owned him. Yes, we are talking about one human being. Again, Jesus is using this to describe the relationship between you and him. Okay? And yes, it was ownership. And what I want to try to at least get into your mindset is that for some people, this was not an awful thing. That to be a slave in the Middle East might not be the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, especially with the possibility of a benevolent master. And since the master that Jesus is actually talking about here is himself and God, then you better believe he's a benevolent master. That to be the slave of a benevolent master is not the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Let me put it in the crassest, and I know that I'm going to offend some of you when I say these things, okay? But just please try to step out of your sensitivities and step into the sensitivities of being in the Middle East. A slave was property. He was owned by the master just as if he was the owner of some animals or some agricultural animals like sheep. So let's put it into the situation of a sheep and a shepherd's, okay? A shepherd looks over the sheep. A shepherd makes sure that the sheep have green pasture. A shepherd makes sure that they have plenty of clean water. A shepherd will protect his sheep and make sure that no predators come upon them. A shepherd will bind up the wounds of a sheep if they get injured. He will heal them if they get sick. The sheep do not have to worry about their own self-determination. Self-determination never enters the mind of a sheep. And they're perfectly happy in that mindset. Well, if you take that same situation and you apply it to a human being, and I know in your mind you're saying, Pastor Kirby, are you saying what I hear you saying? This is an impossibility. You cannot be telling me that it might be a good thing for someone to be a slave. Okay, let's just put it into the flock and an individual sheep situation here. Okay, so you have a bunch of sheep under the shepherd. And as I said, the shepherd looks after them, he takes care of them, he feeds them, he waters them, he does everything that is needed for the sheep because the sheep are of intense value to him. He loves his sheep and he's going to make sure that those sheep are well taken care of. And over here you have a sheep out by himself. Now that sheep that is out by himself, oh, he has his autonomy, right? He has his self-determination. He can go wherever he wants to. The trouble is he doesn't know where food is. He doesn't know where water is. And since he has no one to protect him, there's a very good chance that some predator is going to come along and eat him. In that situation, it is far better to be a sheep, a member of the flock under a shepherd, than it is to be a sheep out by yourself. Now, the reason that it offends you, if it does, I hope it doesn't, but the reason that it offends you for me to say that in some instances it would be better to be a slave than to be a worker is because you live in a society where workers are protected. You have organizations, you have governments, you have institutions, you have many different things by which you can get your identity that help you. If you can't find a job for a certain amount of time, well, the government has a way of providing funds for you. None of that existed in those days. So it was no great shakes being an autonomous day worker, because when the job was done, so was your income. When the harvest was over, you had to go find other income, okay? You weren't protected. You weren't looked after. You weren't provided with food. You weren't provided with clothes. You weren't provided with a place to live. And so therefore, many of them ended up living in the streets, and believe it or not, many of them would sell themselves as slaves, because at least that way, they would have some place to stay and food to eat. And so therefore, there were other things in the Middle Eastern mindset that were more important than self-determination. Let me read to you, just so you don't think I'm making this up. Let me read to you a little segment out of Kenneth Bailey's book where he goes into these cultural issues. This is what he says. These qualities, the qualities that a slave would get working for a benevolent master, qualities like loyalty, qualities like identification, like pride in the one that you were owned by. These qualities of meaning, worth, security, and relationship are often tragically missing from the life of the modern industrial worker with his 40-hour work week. You go to work every week and you have absolutely no connection with your boss. You hate your job and you take your paycheck and you go home. Then you have none of the things that a slave living in the first century would actually have had. He goes on to say, the servant offered loyalty, obedience, and a great deal of hard work. But with an authentic Middle Eastern nobleman, the benefits mentioned above are enormous. So I hope I've made my point. I'm not defending slavery by any means. It's a heinous thing, and no human being should own another one. It was a reality in Jesus' day, and the paradigm that he is putting forth is the paradigm of the way it existed in his day, and he is using that to describe the relationship between him and you. So it's best that you know what that relationship was. Now, after he says the ridiculous, it would never be statement in verse 7, now in verse 8, he's going to tell you the way it actually is. Look at the way he says that. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? And once again, we say that's a horrific way to be. I mean, that's just so unfair. But what I'm just trying to get through is that everyone in Jesus' day would have understood that now in verse 8, he is setting right the preposterous statement that he said in verse 7. Verse 7 would never be. Verse 8 is the way it was. Everyone understood that in Jesus' day. This was expected for a slave to go out and work in the field from sunup until 3 o'clock in the afternoon and come back and change clothes and serve the master supper after preparing it and then take care of his own needs. That was accepted. That was just the normal way that things were. Jesus is going to key on that in a moment. Now, I'm going to skip a whole section if you follow along in your bulletins. I'm going to skip an entire section because there really is a discussion that needs to take place here about something Jesus said back in the 12th chapter. I'm going to push it off to the after church. We're going to talk about that then. It's just too involved to talk about now. But just at least for this particular point in time, those with sort of shallower understanding of scriptures will cry, contradiction, conflict. There Jesus talks about the master serving the slave, and here he says that that would never happen. Well, there he's talking eschatologically. He's talking about the rewards at the end of time. He's not talking about the situation that he's talking about here. Brothers and sisters, he's putting forward at this particular point in time an absolute maxim for the relationship between himself and you if you are his disciple. And it is simply this. In the kingdom of God, Jesus is sovereign. He is Lord. And if you are His, then He is your Lord. To say that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and to go on treating Him as if He is non-existent in the area of your Lord simply cannot possibly exist. If you have been brought to Him out of darkness by Him into His marvelous light, then He is your Lord. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Again, I know this is harsh, but it would be just as if Jesus walked into a slave market and saw you and bought you and put money down and paid for you, and now your self-determination is His and not your own. That's what His blood on the cross did for you if you're His. You are no longer your own. You don't belong to yourself. So to say that Jesus is not your Lord in this life is ludicrous, because He is your Lord. He bought you. And if you're not saved, if you're not bought, you're not saved. If you are saved, He's your Lord. Now, I know this is confusing because Jesus is not just our Lord. He's also our friend, right? He's also a suffering servant. Going back to Isaiah 53, we read things like this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. When Jesus talked about this relationship, He says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We know that these things, and it's a little bit confusing, but just the fact that He is a suffering servant and just the fact that He is your Lord, your friend, does not mean He's not your Lord. Not for a moment. It means it's a little bit more complex than you may normally think of as far as a king is concerned, but He's still your Lord. And that's what He goes on to say. Now He turns to His disciples in the 9th and 10th verses, and He gives the application. The 9th verse is kind of the question of the morning. So we're going to have to spend a little bit of time on it. Does He thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Okay, verse 7, He talks about a situation that would never happen. The servant would come back and He would say, recline at table. In verse 8, He says, this is what would happen. Servant comes back and He says, serves me. And after you've served me, then you can take care of yourself. Now, that is the norm. That is what happens. Now, Jesus is going to take it a step further and ask us the question, should the master, who probably you have condemned in your mind already, the master thank the slave for doing what the slave's duty was? Again, a question asked that demands an emphatic negative answer. No. May it never be. In fact, it is even more than that. And I want to make sure that we see this. So let's take a look at especially at the word thank. Jesus is not saying that this is a crass, burly kind of person that never says thank you. The servant comes home and it's had a hard day and serves, that he's not gracious. He's not being polite. He's not saying thank you. You've been doing a great hard day's work. I appreciate who you are. He's not saying that. In fact, the word for thank that is used here is not the normal word for thank. There's a perfectly good word for thank. He uses it just a few verses when he gives the parable of the 10 lepers, and only one of the lepers comes back to thank him. It's the Greek word eucharisto. It's the word we get our word Eucharist from when we talk about the Lord's Supper as the Thanksgiving Supper. That's why it's called the Eucharist. Perfectly good word for thank. Jesus doesn't use it here. The word that he used for thanks is the word grace. It's the word for grace. So in essence, what he's saying is that, does he have any grace for the servant? Because the servant has done his duty, does he have any favor for the servant? Is there any special merit to be extended to a servant who is doing his duty? What he was commanded to do, what he's expected to do? And the overriding answer is no. Brothers and sisters, this is huge. This is an important point that we need to get down there. Jesus goes on and says this. the rest of it. He says, so you also, turning to his disciples. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to say, I'm sorry, what you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now Jesus puts it together. Now he tells you, I'm not talking about a master-slave paradigm with humans. I'm talking about your relationship with me. I'm talking about your relationship with God. There's two words we want to make sure we see in that verse. First of all, the word commanded. It means exactly the same thing in Greek as it does in English. It means to have a specific list of instructions that you are told to do. So that kind of means two things that kind of helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. On the one hand, the master has been explicit about what he requires from his slave. He has spelled it out in the commands. There's no question about what he's supposed to do or what he might think he is supposed to do. It's all spelled out for him. These are the things I want you to do. By the same token, the fact that the slave has faithfully done those commands tells us that he has followed them to the letter. So we're not talking about a slave who has been negligent of his duties. We're talking about a slave who has listened to the commands of his Lord and he has done them. And then Jesus says, say, we are unworthy servants. That doesn't settle, does it? What is he telling us? Well, we need to dive into that word unworthy. The word unworthy, interestingly enough, I'm sure you'll want to write this down. It's an alpha privative prefix word. Okay? I mean, that's a fancy way of saying it is a word that has been negated by adding a letter to the front of it. And we do that in English, right? We do that. We add the letter A before a word that changes the meaning. Same as the same letter in Greek, it would be the letter A. For instance, a person who believes in God is a theist, right? A person who doesn't believe in God is an atheist. You add an A to the theist and you get exactly the opposite. A person who follows some kind of ethical standard is a moral person. A person who doesn't follow any ethical standards is amoral. We just looked at a typical situation in verse 8. But in verse 7, we looked at an atypical situation. So here, the word is negated of what it normally would be by adding an A to the beginning of it. The word is need. The word is need. So in other words, what has been stated here is that there is no need. There is a non-need. That is why you just say you are unworthy, because you have no need. Now, what is it that you have no need of? Well, let's back up. Let's back up to what Jesus said earlier. When he said that, does he thank or does he extend grace or does he extend special merit? Or does he give some kind of approval to a slave doing exactly what the slave is supposed to do? The answer was no. Because if he did, what would it mean? Would it mean that that was actually an act of grace? No, it wouldn't. It would mean that the slave had done his or her duty, and then the owner is obligated to extend some kind of favor or special merit to the slave. What Jesus is saying is that no matter what you do, you're simply doing your duty. And if there is going to be any special merit, any approval, any grace, it will be given by the master and not as a result of what you have done as a slave. Because that obligates the master. It obligates him to give you grace for something that you have done. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, you need to say, I'm unworthy. It's not that I'm an unworthy slave. I did what I was supposed to do. It's not that I'm unworthy in the work that I did. I did the work you commanded me to do. What I am unworthy in and what I have no need in is any obligation from you to extend favor or grace to me for what I have done, because all I have done is my duty. All I have done is what you've commanded me to do. And there is no obligation. There's no need. I'm unworthy. Whatever grace you show me, whatever you do for me, it has nothing to do in anything that I have done. It is 100% your grace being extended to me. So no matter whether I keep the rules or not, I am still unworthy. Well, I see three applications for this. Actually, two. I'm going to add a third just because I think I should. And I'm going to do it in reverse order of the way that they are in your bulletin. First of all, to the complete unbeliever. The one who rejects Jesus, rejects God, may believe in a God that winks at all of their shortcomings, winks at all of their transgressions, requires nothing from them whatsoever. And this kind of person who would say, hey, listen, I'm not a slave to anyone. All right, if God is God, man, he respects my autonomy, my own free will. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm not a slave. And don't tell me that I should be a slave to somebody. Well, what Jesus says about you, my friend, is that you are a slave and you don't even know it. You're just a slave to Pharaoh. You're a slave to the enemy. You're a slave to your own sin. Everyone's a slave to something. You're either going to be a slave to your sin or you're going to be a slave to Jesus. And I can tell you, to have a master like Jesus is a lot better than to have a master like the enemy who deceives you into thinking that you're free when you're really not. There's no freedom to be found except the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. And I know it doesn't make sense to a lot of people, but that freedom is found in your slavery to Christ. Absolute and complete freedom. Second application is for the Pharisees, or we might as well say any legalist living in any time, because that's really what the Pharisees represent. Those who think that in some way their good deeds, their righteousness, their self-justification is going to give them favor, grace in the mind of their master. Well, this message could not be more crystal clear. Because if you keep the letter of God, of the law of God to a letter, I mean literally, Paul said, as a Pharisee, as a keeper of the law, I was blameless. I'm a Hebrew's Hebrew. I did everything that I was supposed to be. You can completely follow that law to the letter. You can worship him in that external matter, a manner all your life. You can dedicate your life to his service. You can do everything that you think will make you acceptable in the eyes of God, but you are doing no more than your duty. Because you have been commanded by God to do all of those things. He didn't give it to you as an option. He didn't say, if you do these things, then I am going to extend my grace to you. Because if I extend my grace to you, then I'm under the obligation. All you have to do is to be pious, to be squeaky clean. And then I am obligated to respond to your good deeds. That's not the way it is. In fact, Jesus told a story that one of the most chilling ones. Because so many people do believe that they are in God's favor because of what they do. Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But the major focus here is for you and for me. Jesus is talking to us, folks. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to followers. He's talking to those that he's saved. And what he is saying is this. There is only one sovereign Lord in this relationship. And it's not you. It's me. Not me, but Jesus speaking. Now, I know this is confusing a little bit, and we talked about this earlier, because Jesus says things like, well, I don't call you slaves anymore, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends. And peppered throughout the Gospels, Jesus is so tender with his disciples. Earlier in Luke, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As I mentioned earlier, he talks about the very hairs on their head being numbered and how God is so concerned and loving to them. And if you know how to give good gifts to your children, does not the Father know how to give good gifts to those who are his? Jesus wants close relationship with his disciples. He wants to be not just a friend, but I mean literally invested. He is the head, we are the body. In his high priestly prayer, he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus was an atypical king. Remember what he did in John in the 13th chapter? After the institution of the Lord's Supper, he got up from table, and this is what he did. He poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, false teachers grab onto these things and ignore everything else that is said about Jesus, and they say, look, that's just all about grace. He is our friend. He is our buddy. He doesn't need to be your Lord. But they're leaving so much out. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount of Ascension, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have instructed you. You go tell them what I've told you. Because you're my ambassadors, you're my slaves. That's not an option. That is a command. When Peter first came in knowledge that Jesus was the divine Son of God, that miraculous catch out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee where the boats are creaking, the net is getting ready to break, and Peter falls down before Jesus. Do you remember what he said? Depart from me, Lord. Kurios, Lord of all, depart from me because I'm a sinful man and I cannot be in the presence of the holiness of God. When the disciples saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves, they marveled, who is this who has the power over the winds and the waves that even these elements of creation obey him? When Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, responding for all of them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Thomas came to the realization that Jesus was actually resurrected, when he saw the holes in his hands and his feet, he said, my Lord Kurios and my God. Jesus is God, folks. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord of this universe. He is the Lord of this creation. And he is the Lord of every single one of you that he has brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. You cannot accept Jesus as Savior without accepting him as Lord. Because he just quite frankly is. As Daniel said 600 years earlier, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. My message at this point is to disciples of Jesus Christ and you only. You have been commanded by Christ to worship him as Lord. You have been commanded by Christ to pick up your cross, to deny yourself daily, and to follow after him, to lose your identity, whoever you were before Christ. It doesn't matter now, you're a slave of Christ at this point. You have been commanded to follow meticulously the laws of God, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have been commanded to evangelize and to make disciples of a dark and a dying world. And whether it's across the street or across the globe, You have been commanded to righteously use the unrighteous wealth that He puts into your hands, to take care of the poor, to take care of the sick, to take care of the needy and the marginalized. You have been commanded that you must emulate Christ with your life. You must live as He died, as Paul said to the Philippians. You have been commanded to love each other, even as He's loved you. You have been commanded to a life of service, even if that is a hardship, even if that means suffering, or even if that means death. Jesus says to you, if you fail, that's why I came. I came to hang on a cross with your sins upon me and all your failures, so that you might be forgiven, so that those sins might be atoned for. If you need righteousness to stand before my Father, which of course you do, then I will give you my righteousness. But do not think for one moment in your wildest imagination that that means that He is obligated to you for anything. You have done nothing more than your duty to Him, because you're a slave. And whatever He commands you to do, that's what you must do. And you spend the rest of your life doing that. You have only done what He has commanded you to do. You have only done your duty. And I'll go back to what He said in verse 9. Does he deserve? Does He approve? Does He grace the servant? Because he did what He has commanded. Does He grace you? But oh, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. There is grace. There is fountains. There are oceans of grace. There is mercy. There is compassion. There is love. There are good things. There are blessings. There is joy. But brothers and sisters, it is 100% from Jesus to you, and not because you put Him on the spot and obligated Him to do any of that. He does it because He loves you. He does it because you're important to Him. He does it because you are valuable and the work you do is valuable. And He has plans for you. And He promises you, like a shepherd takes care of his sheep, I'll take care of you until I take you home. So don't think that I'm saying there's no grace. There's grace that abounds. One of the reasons that the church is in the mess that it's in is because this message is no longer taught. It is considered to be a lesson that is beyond what the church needs to hear. But let me close with this. If you are truly a Christian, unfortunately, that has to be defined this day, doesn't it? I can't just say if you're a Christian, half the world thinks they're Christian or they're not. If you've been born again, if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, if you believe with your whole heart that He is the Son of God, if you believe with your whole heart that He lived a perfect life when He took on the attributes of a human being, if you believe with your whole heart that when He went to the cross, He was a sacrificial substitutionary atonement for you, if you believe with every fiber in your body that He went into a grave and on the third day He arose from that grave in victory and glory to show that God had accepted that sacrifice on your behalf, if you believe that He ascended to heaven and is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will return one day to take you home, if you're that kind of Christian, and all those things are true, then you are not your own. You're His. You no longer belong to yourself. You have no self-determination. You have no autonomy. You have free will to a degree, but within the context of His greater will. You are a slave and with the most incredibly benevolent Master. You have been elected by a loving Father before the foundations of the world. You have been regenerated by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who changes hearts and lives. You have been redeemed by the compassionate Son who died on a cross for you. But don't think for a moment that that means that he is not your Lord. Any idea that you can believe in Jesus as Savior without at the same time surrendering yourself to him wholly as Lord is either the foolishness of a non-believer or the abysmal, miserable teachings of false teaching and false teachers. I know that's harsh. I know that's countercultural. But when you look around at the church today and you see the state that we are in, can you not say with me, enough is enough? I mean, are we going to put up with this forever? We're not going to ever mention and say that's wrong, that Jesus is indeed Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. It's time to get on with it. It's time to get to work. It's time to recognize that we are slaves in his servants called to a specific task. So let's get on with it. As I close, I'm going to ask you to do something not dramatically, not physically, not demonstratively, but in your heart and in your mind. Humble yourself. I'm not even going to ask you to bow down before him in your mind and in your heart. Fall on your faces before Jesus and affirm him with me. Affirm his lordship. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that there are many things wrong with your church. You know that. But few of them are as serious as the fact that we have remove the lordship of the one who is the Lord of this church from that lordship. And we've said that we can have your salvation. We can have the results of your salvation just by simply saying some words or repeating a prayer. That there's no demonstrative change in our life. And we know that when you change a life, there is. So our heart goes out to a large number of people who go through the motions and act like they're Christians, even believe in their heart that they're Christians, but they're really not because they've never bent the knee, they've never accepted you as Lord, and therefore we know that they really have not benefited from you as Savior. Lord, no one wants to go to hell, and you know that. No one wants to spend an eternity in judgment. So many people will come to you just to avoid hell, but never actually give their heart and their soul to you. I pray that that will not be the case with anyone within this room. That we will all affirm the lordship of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.